Well, again, brethren, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. I want to pick up one verse from 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. Let me pick up the reading at verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee." Well, let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful that we have a Father in heaven, that you love us. You have loved us from eternity past, and you will love us to eternity future. There never, ever has been a point in time where you have not loved your people. And we are thankful, Lord, that we have seen your love, the greatest expression of your love by your Son Jesus on a cross. And we pray even now tonight, as we again come to your word, that we would even have an opportunity to see Jesus again. We want to see him more than anybody else. And so we plead, Lord, even David's life would again give us opportunity to see how he in one way again mirrors you. So come by your Spirit, be our teacher and our helper. And we ask this in your Son's name, amen. When we open up our Bibles to 2 Samuel 15 and 16, David captures the experience of that psalm that he actually wrote at the back end of his life. I couldn't probably prove that, but I think it was Psalm 23, that great shepherd psalm, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And that figure, the valley of the shadow of death, is a figure of suffering. And certainly you could look at this chapter and the chapter previous, chapter 16, and 15, and say, David's life has gotten really dark. One wonders, how much more can he take? David's so-called private sins have become a public scandal. The family secrets are no longer family secrets. It's gone from the rape of his daughter Tamar to the murder of his son Amnon, and the rebellion of his son Absalom. The turmoil and the chaos that he's experienced at home is now out in the streets or in the market square. And David faces a national crisis involving conspiracy and betrayal. And again, 2 Samuel 15, verse 13 tells us that the balance of power is now in Absalom's hands. The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Now, what do you do? Do you stay and fight? David chooses to leave Jerusalem. And I don't believe in a panic. I think David is thinking of others by way of this sudden departure. And you might remember this. This isn't the first time that David is on the run. And this isn't the first time that David is under the threat of a wicked king. But clearly, the David we see here is grieved and heartbroken by the whole thing. His family is in moral disarray, and his days as king seem numbered. This really could be the darkest period of David's life. And again, we can't forget the broader context that this fallout is attributed ultimately to the chastening hand of God. So David is not surprised to see his family implode and to see now his kingdom wobbling and crumbling under rebellion and mutiny instigated by his own son, Absalom. But while David is on the run, leaving town, there are several face-to-face encounters. Some of them are friends, and some of them are enemies. But if you put together chapter 15 to chapter 16, you'll notice that there are seven different individuals who appear, and they converse with David during this flight from Jerusalem. The last time, you might recall, we looked at four of them through the camera lens of 2 Samuel 15. And tonight we'll look at three more, but through the second camera shot of 2 Samuel 16. And the three people who you could say come to the microphone, there's something that ties them together. All of them, all three of them, function as spotlights, or might even say floodlights, to put on display David in the midst of his suffering. And how does David respond to his suffering? David shows his weaknesses and his strengths. He shows his sins and his graces. Trials are great revealers. Let's consider David's sufferings and his response. And here's the three principles I have, and we can follow through the text and see for ourselves. But number one, David, in the midst of his sufferings, sins ignorantly. David, in the midst of his sufferings, sins ignorantly. Secondly, David, in the midst of his sufferings, is treated cruelly. David, in the midst of his sufferings, is treated cruelly. And then thirdly, we see this also from this chapter of 2 Samuel 16. David, in the midst of his sufferings, responds humbly. So those are the three major principles, the three points that we want to consider this evening as we work our way through the text that was read earlier. Number one, David, in the midst of his sufferings, sins ignorantly. Again, this journey from Jerusalem is punctuated with people who engage David face to face. Back in chapter 15, we saw four men who let David know that they were not going to follow the majority and go after Absalom or follow after him, but they are sticking with David. They show themselves to be loyal supporters and followers. Remember the foreigner, Ittai? He proves to be a true friend. There's the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar. They also support David and even bring the ark with them. And Hushai, remember him? He's willing to risk his life and plans to go back to Jerusalem and work undercover to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. But all that to say this, David's not alone. And when you come to chapter 16, you can say this, the winds of relational adversity and opposition begin to blow. Whatever sparks of joy David may have experienced from his friends, knowing that they are giving full support, you could say the devil is going to try to extinguish them, and he often uses people to discourage and dishearten us. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the first guy who shows up here in this chapter proves to be a deceiver and a liar. We're given something of the GPS. David has just climbed Mount Olives, and he descends the slope and moves eastward towards the wilderness, and a man by the name of Ziba appears. He's no stranger to David. We have a story of this man earlier when David, remember, befriended Mephibosheth. That crippled boy, Ziba, was identified right here, is identified as a servant of Mephibosheth. And it's hard to forget Mephibosheth. Remember him? He's the grandson of King Saul and the son of his good friend Jonathan. He also had a severe disability. He was lame. And David showed extraordinary kindness to this lame young man. He was a blood relative of King Saul, and what you would normally do if you were a new king, you would eliminate all the blood relatives of the former king. But David doesn't do that. David brings that young man into his home and treats him as his son. And Ziba, the servant of King Saul, becomes the servant of Mephibosheth. David actually put him in charge. If you go back to 2 Samuel 9, verse 9, we're told here that David told Ziba, King Saul, the servant, that he had given everything to King Saul, or everything that King Saul was now going to be given to Mephibosheth. And Ziba was now the new master. He was going to serve and take care of everything that belonged to Mephibosheth. And now Ziba shows up. And he gives all appearance that he's on David's side. He puts on, you could say, a show or a display of generosity. Look what he does. He brings a couple of donkeys saddled with 200 loads of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. So you could say, from David's perspective, what a kind providence. And as soon as David sees the guy, he fires the question. He must have had some doubts. Why have you brought these, the literal wording of the text, why are you doing, or what are you doing with these things? And again, I think David's thinking of Mephibosheth. I gave him the land and I gave him the crops. Have you simply run away and run off like a bandit? And Ziba dodges the question, which should have raised more questions and suspicions on the part of David. And David, you note here, he follows it up with another question: where's your master's son? But unbeknownst to David, Ziba is a weasel of a guy. And he paints his master, Mephibosheth, as a turncoat. David, you wouldn't believe this, but Mephibosheth is back in Jerusalem hoping to get the throne. He wants the crown. Now, that was kind of, I'm sure, from David's perspective, a punch in the gut. But we know later on, don't we, if you go on and read into 2 Samuel 19, this was a big fat lie. And when David has a face-to-face encounter with Mephibosheth, he gets the whole story. He gets the truth from the horse's mouth. But right here, David is hoodwinked. David is conned. David, you might even say this, is twisted into a pretzel by this deceiver who's out for himself. David sins. David sins ignorantly, but he still sins. And he also reneges in terms of what he had promised to give Mephibosheth. And Ziba comes out the winner because everything he initially gave to Mephibosheth, he now gives to Ziba. There's a verse in the Proverbs that warns us, doesn't it, about this kind of hearing one side of the story and believing it. That's why you never sit down sometimes with just the wife, not with her husband there. You want to hear both sides. Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. David shows himself to be foolish here. It's really shameful what David does here. He's not heard the other side. He's not heard from Mephibosheth. And not to whitewash David in any means, but I do think we have to put David in the context, in the circumstances in which he is in. Remember, David is under a tremendous amount of pressure. He looked like he might very well lose his kingdom. He might have been experiencing a high level of stress and fear and uncertainty. David's already experienced two betrayals. His son Absalom, also that trusted counselor, who he thought was a trusted counselor, Ahithophel, he's gone to the other side. And who knows, maybe David's become a little paranoid. Who can you trust? He's probably thinking, another traitor, another turncoat, another backstab. And if you had, again, had been in David's shoes, you probably, I think I would have felt the same or begun to think that way. And if you've ever been betrayed in real life, and most of us sooner or later get betrayed, someone in our life, it could be someone very close, it could be someone at work, it could be a family member, but if you've been betrayed once, and then twice, it's very hard to ever trust again. Fool me once, fool me twice, but not a third time. Sort of like an army officer who gets hit by a roadside bomb. And it's never, ever going to be the same when he gets into a car as he drives down the highway. The haunting memory of that roadside bomb floods his memory every time he gets into a car and sends chills up his back. Trials of life can impact us emotionally, physically, spiritually, and leave, you might even call, psychological scars and wounds that will never completely heal. And the great danger and temptation is that in the midst of these trials, we falter spiritually and we stumble. And we can say things and do things that we later regret. We can begin to suspect almost everybody, and we can misjudge even the best of friends. Think of Christ's own disciples when they were with Jesus in the midst of that storm on the Sea of Galilee. They sure made hasty judgments, didn't they? Don't you care? The truth of the matter is, no one cared more than Jesus. If David had just backed off a few moments and said, let me think this through, let me ask a few questions here, he could easily have challenged Ziba's false story, but instead he falls prey to the man's deception. No question, Ziba is an opportunist, but David sins and fails. David, in the midst of suffering, sins ignorantly. That's the first point. Second point, David in the midst of suffering is treated cruelly. David in the midst of suffering is treated cruelly. As David continues his walk, moves further away from Jerusalem, he comes to the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives and goes to a place called Barahim, about 1.5 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And you could say this, another vulture kind of a guy swoops in. Vultures typically go after roadkill, dead corpses. And you could be sure that most people are thinking David's sort of, his days are numbered. He's no longer going to be king. It's all over. He's vacated his throne. The guy's as good as dead. And there are some people who are so perverse that they kick a horse when he's down. Remember the song, or I think it was a song, I don't know if we call it a song, but it was Nancy Sinatra. She was Frank Sinatra's daughter, and these boots are made for walking, and that's what they're going to do. They're going to walk all over top of you. And that's what this guy does. He walks all over top of David. He sees an opportunist or an opportunity here not to pat his wallet or upgrade his lifestyle like Ziba. He sees an opportunity to vent, spew out his anger and his bitterness against David. Now, one thing we shouldn't forget when we read this part of the story is that David is still king. God hasn't taken the crown away. David is still king. Even though David is walking barefoot, still head covered, perhaps even weeping as he walks, David is still God's anointed king. And God's chosen king is not to be despised, but to be honored. David should be honored, not despised, not ridiculed. And listen, whenever you attack one of God's chosen servants, you see this through the Bible, whether it's a king or a prophet or a priest, watch out. God is highly protective of his servants, even his pastors. I've seen it over the years. You could say God takes it personally. But what's behind this guy's rantings and ravings? A couple of things. He's a distant relative of King Saul, and somehow he thinks that David was responsible for the death of some of his relatives, including the king himself. You go back to that whole thing called conspiracy theories. That's always been part of the political world. And while Ziba uses what you could call a devil-like soft glove of diplomacy to get what he wants, Shimei uses, you could say, the iron fist of persecution and comes in punching hard. Look what he says. "Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." For some reason, he thinks that David is responsible for the death and the downfall of King Saul. But if you do a background check, David is as innocent can be. I mean, David has gone to extraordinary lengths, remember, not to attack Saul, not to kill Saul. He had that opportunity, but he didn't. It's really the other way around. King Saul was the bloodthirsty guy. He tried to kill David on at least two or three other occasions. But what happens here is not all that strange. It happens in the political realm. It happens in the social realm. It happens in the ecclesiastical realm. When people are devoid of love, and when anger and bitterness gets into their hearts and infects the way they think, they will always look at you through a negative lens. And they are willing to trash you at any opportunity. And that's what you see here. This is a verbal grenade attack upon David. David suffers cruelly. David, in the midst of his sufferings, sins ignorantly, is treated cruelly. But thirdly, David, in the midst of his sufferings, responds humbly. David, in the midst of his sufferings, responds humbly. Now, someone else steps into the picture here at this point. David is not the only one who hears this railing and this mocking. This wasn't done in private, but this is a public context. So all of David's servants hear this verbal onslaught and barrage. David becomes a verbal punching bag. And look at verse 6. "Amongst the crowd are loyalists of David's mighty men." Who were they? Well, they're a small battalion of soldiers. They're sort of like the Navy SEALs. These guys are weapon trained to use swords and spears to protect the king. And you can believe that one simple gesture from David and that man Shimei would have been roadkill. And I'm sure they were just waiting for David to make some kind of gesture, give green light or thumbs up. But there's no hint of aggression by David in terms of words or gestures. No evidence of any anger. David is not like a growling lion ready to pounce. And the verb that's used here indicates that this went on for some time, this cursing. Maybe lasted a couple of hours. I don't know how long. It wasn't a 5-minute deal. Maybe an hour, maybe plus. We don't know. But you can imagine the kind of restraint that had to be operative here on the part of David. And one of David's nephews finally says, "Enough is enough." His name is Abishai. And he wants to use a sword. And if you were sitting on the sidelines, you would have said, "Good for you. Go get him." Verse 9, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king. Let me go over and take off his head. It's interesting. He's been cursing David. Remember Goliath and his cursing? David took off his head to shut him up. He never cursed again. Dale Ralph Davis, perhaps a little sense of humor here, he says, Abishai proposes this because he has observed that people without heads do not curse. And again, it would have been very simple, very easy, very quick to shut this guy up and silence his tongue. But David says no. Now remember, this is the same David who you might recall was insulted by Nabal, a fool of a guy. And once David got wind that Nabal was regarding him as some kind of a lowlife. I mean, David wasn't even king. He was a chosen by God, but he wasn't king at the time. But once David finds out that Nabal has responded in such a rude, arrogant way, remember what David did. He got saddled on his horse and he was going to go kill the guy. And it wasn't for his wife Abigail, you remember? She stepped in, she proved to be a peacemaker. That guy would have had a decapitated head. But here, David holds his tongue. David puts on a remarkable display of patience and self-control. And then he gives a kind of strange rationale, if you look at verse 10 and 11, a strange kind of rationale as to why he does what he does. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. David believes in the sovereignty of God, that God's in control of everything, even the most grievous things. David is resting and trusting in God's sovereignty. Let him alone to curse. God has ordered it. God's in control. Now it could be that David also knows full well, while it's untrue what Shimei has said in terms of King Saul and him being a murderer, in another sense, what he has said is true. You see, David is looking at it through a different lens. In terms of my dealings with King Saul, I'm blameless. I'm innocent. But there is another story to my life, and it's a man named Uriah who I murdered. So in one sense, I am not a rogue. But in another sense, I am a rogue. I didn't shed King Saul's blood, but I did shed Uriah's blood. And I was a cold-blooded murderer. You see, from that standpoint, David makes no defense. He's as guilty can be. But still, there's something to commend David. He's suffering in what you could call a quiet, humble, meek way. There might be something we should remember, because oftentimes something will happen in your life where people will say things about you that are untrue. Lies, slander. And you could probably go to the microphone and prove how untrue that was, but you could also look back at your life and say, boy, there's a lot of sins that he could easily have used against me. He really doesn't know the full me. He's wrong to curse me here, but there's a thousand other things he could curse me for if he knew me. If he knew my life, if he knew the secrets of my heart. Remember the Apostle Paul? Never forgot who he once was. I was once a blasphemer. I was once a persecutor of the church. And maybe that explains why Paul could suffer so well. Here he had the Jews. Well, how many times did they scourge him? 5 times he was scourged with 39 lashes. I mean, 5 times. 39 times. 5 times 39. You do the arithmetic. And what was Paul's reaction? Do you ever find him getting upset? Do you ever find him saying unjust? Not fair? I don't deserve this. He puts on a quiet, meek spirit like his Savior. No revenge. He never forgot who he once was. If my enemies really knew the half of it. And I think that's what we see with David. I remember Alexander White. I've said this before, but he was a preacher back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he said, if you knew the sins I struggle with, you'd spit upon me. David, in the midst of his sufferings, sins ignorantly. David, in the midst of his sufferings, is treated cruelly. David, in the midst of his sufferings, responds humbly or remarkably. But now in closing, very briefly, just 2 lessons. You probably picked them up already. What are the 2 lessons? At least 2 lessons I think we can see here in terms of how we should respond or what lessons that we can apply to ourselves. And I would put it this way, 2 lessons. Number one, we see the great opportunity in the midst of suffering to put on display God's grace. And that's one application. Second application, we see the great danger and vulnerability in the midst of our sufferings. We see the great opportunity to put God's grace on display. As painful as suffering can be and as unjust as suffering can be, we can certainly show the sustaining mercy of God, but also the beautiful grace of a quiet, meek spirit. David does that here. You see the same with Moses. You see the same with the Apostle Paul. You see, of course, the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I told this story too. You know, you get up in those later years of life and you've preached so many sermons, you can repeat yourself, right? I remember saying this, so I don't think Pastor Cook is forgetting his memory here. Jack Westring, he was my dear friend up in Canada, ALS. That's where your body loses all of its abilities and functions. It is one of the most horrible diseases. And I remember visiting him at least 2 or 3 occasions, and every time I went to see Jack, he got progressively worse. It happened so quickly, but he always had a smile. That never left him. And I remember saying this to him, and I never really thought about it at the time, but certainly years after, he's come back to me. I said, Jack, I do believe this might be the time in your life where you glorify God and put him on display in ways you never have before. And I think I was right. People saw his grace, his faith, his joy, his contentment, his patience. Why do you remember Job? How he suffered, his patience. That's what James tells us. Job is remembered for his patience. Not his wealth, not the big family he had, not how many kids he had. He is remembered for his suffering and how he responded. And so we have opportunity, brother, never forget that, to put Jesus on display, especially when we suffer unjustly or for the sake of righteousness. And I think David captures something of Christ here. When Jesus went to the cross, remember the disdain, remember the mockery, really 24/7 from Gethsemane right to Golgotha, but he was as silent as the lamb. I don't think any of us would put this at the top of the list, but maybe we should think about it. Why do we suffer? Maybe the most important thing about your suffering is this: you display Jesus. And there might be more rewards for how you suffer than anything else you do in your life. Maybe that's why so many of God's people suffer. It gives them opportunity to put Christ on display. David does that here. But suffering, as we've already seen, poses a danger. We can react carnally and say and do things that are sinful. David's behavior towards Mephibosheth was inexcusable. This was a man that David had brought into his home. He ate at David's table. David befriended him. David clothed him. David fed him. And you could have, when you read that story, going back to 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 9, you wouldn't find a more thankful, grateful man than Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth loved David. But one false allegation comes into David's ears and turns him against Mephibosheth. David's sin is exposed. As I said earlier, trials can be great revealers. You can reveal the beautiful grace, or you can display and reveal your ugly sin. So the storm clouds are coming. No one escapes the storm clouds. The dark valleys are there for all of us. And so we should pray for anyone, any Christian who is suffering, that God would use it to put his grace on display. And that God would use it also for us to be humble, but also to keep us. It would not be a time where we sin against God or against others, that God would protect us from how we use our tongue and how we even think about other people in the midst of our suffering. May God give us grace to suffer well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your word, for its teaching. It is profitable. We pray, Lord, even what we've heard this day in the Sunday school hour and the morning and evening hour would be used in our lives to bring us into greater likeness to your Son. We pray again, Lord, for those who do not know you, who don't have any understanding of who you really are, who've never bowed their knee to your Son, that even today there would be some who would realize that Jesus and only Jesus can save them from their sin, and only Jesus can give them a life worth living. We pray, Lord, again, that you would watch over us, take us home safely, and we ask all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.